Men, thank you. Mark chapter 16 this morning. Mark chapter number 16. Well, it's been not quite a year and a half. But today we conclude our study in Mark's gospel. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter number 16, verse number 9, down to the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me today. And Father, certainly this day, as every day, we need your help. Sometimes we are more aware than others, but we always need you. So I pray your gracious help this morning, that we would rightly understand your word, rightly divide it, that you would make yourself known to us through it, that we would see and believe. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to begin a little bit academically this morning. I realize that this is not a classroom and you are not seminary students. But I think we would be remiss not to address it. If you have any kind of a reference Bible in your hand, by which I mean if you have any kind of a Bible with notes or commentary, you have some note, no doubt, that there are large questions about whether verses 9 through 20 should even be included in Mark's gospel. I was amazed, and I always try to listen to at least some sermons when I'm working through a book, at the number of guys who just ended their series in Mark at verse number 8. My Bible is what is known as an old Scofield reference Bible, which really is, and I'm only saying this just to give the credential, right? I mean, the old Scofield reference Bible was in the world in which I got saved, and I have been using one virtually since I got saved, is been kind of the Bible that fundamentalists of my generation used. I mean, this was, we even had a, you know, college students, you know, everything is satire, and I love satire, so We even had a whole ditty that we sang about the Scofield Bible. Some of you could probably stand and sing it with me. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and references. I dare not trust the Thompson chain, but wholly lean on Scofield's name. It's the kind of stuff that we did in college. That's how popular the Scofield Bible was at the Fundamentalist Bible College that I attended. But this is what Mr. Scofield says about verses 9 through 20. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican, and others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. And if you are interested in this kind of theological controversy, and it is controversial, you would find virtually an endless ocean of material. I don't think I'm exaggerating, and I have been far from exhausted, but I don't think I'm exaggerating. Said I probably read 100 pages just talking about the end of Mark's gospel. Let me try and condense the issues to you into four broad categories. Or actually four questions. Question number one, should verses 9 through 20 even be included? And the reason for this is that they are not found in the two oldest manuscripts. If you were to look at the oldest known copies of Mark's gospel, it ends at verse number 8. And yet, folks, they are found in about 95% of the existing manuscripts of Mark. So the oldest don't have them. Most do have them. And yet, even of the ones that do have them, it is not uncommon to find some note questioning whether or not they should be there. That one of the scribes said, and probably, well, I'll get to this. As far as I know, every English version has them. Now, every English version is going to have some kind of a disclaimer, some notation that there's question about them. But to my knowledge, and you don't have to jump up right now, but if you're aware of an English Bible that actually ends at verse number 8, I'm not aware of it. I would love to know what it is. So one of the questions that is asked is, should they even be there? Question number two is, if they should be there, which ending should be included? Verses 9 through 20 constitute what academics call the long ending. Some of the versions that do actually continue on after verse number 8 have a shorter ending that reads something like this: but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after this Jesus himself appeared unto them and sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's the shorter ending. So should they be included? They're not in all versions, all the manuscripts. They are in some manuscripts, but it's not the same ending. So should they be included? If they should be included, question two, which ending should be included? Question number three, if they should be included, do we have any certainty that Mark himself wrote them? And the reason for this, folks, has much to do with literary style. You know this, and probably just for the sake of ease of reference, you would recognize this most easily with music. Now, if you have a favorite author, you would probably recognize this as well. But certainly among musical authors, people have their own distinct style. And you could probably, if you heard a song that you weren't particularly familiar with, you might just by listening to it say, it sounds like so-and-so. Because we have a style. Particularly among those who are well-versed in the Greek languages, the evidence is clear that verses 9 through 20 do not read like the rest of Mark's gospel. There are two really notable attributes about Mark's gospel. Number one is its brevity. It's the shortest of the gospels. But number two is Mark's ability to pack in so much color in a brief amount of material. He is a masterful storyteller. And verses 9 through 20 tend to read almost like an outline. And in fact, many people believe that what verses 9 through 20 actually were a rough outline of what Mark intended to continue, but for whatever reason or another did not. So should they be included? If they should be included, which ending should be included? If they are included, do we know that Mark really wrote them? And question number four, which is really the one that we will occupy ourselves with this morning, what does Mark mean by the ending that he gives? Because the reality is, folks, that a lot of New Testament problems originate in the last verses of Mark. Where does any denomination at all get the notation or the idea that snake handling should be a part of Christian ministry? Mark 16. What is one of the most apparent references for the support of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is you are saved by getting baptized? Mark 16. And we as fundamentalists would go, ooh, if you take Mark 9 through 20 out of the text, man, you're playing with the Bible and that's dangerous. But I think we all understand that Mark 16, 9 through 20 creates at the very least some awkward moments for us. And as I mentioned, that is what we will primarily address this morning. All right, so just to clarify, right? I mean, I just wanted to make that known to you. If you have a reference Bible, you have comments on it, and if you're inclined to study these things, there's just no end of the discussions. But here's the approach that I intend to take this morning. Number one, it is in our Bible, so we will treat it as belonging there. Number two, it is part of Mark's gospel, so we will treat it as if he wrote it. Number three, it is in the Bible, we will treat it as inspired text. Number four, as it is the Bible, we will treat it as part of the fabric of the Bible, working in harmony with everything the Bible teaches. In other words, we won't do this with Mark because we don't do this with any doctrine or with any book. We will not let one single verse override or undo what is harmonious with the rest of Scripture. And finally, folks, I think that I can make the case to you without doing any kinds of theological gymnastics or contrivances, demonstrate to you that these verses have a very genuine intention and that they are genuinely beneficial to us. So that's the approach that I intend to take with reference to Mark chapter 16, or the last part of Mark 16. I want to begin, we're not going to go back and reread it all, but I want to go back and just spend a little bit of time recovering where we are to this point to get to the ending of Mark's gospel in the light of the context of these verses. Again, Mark, the very brief, the very to the point, masterful storyteller, has been, I would argue, riveting our attention with reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 14:42 through 15:39, we have Mark's account of the crucifixion. And Mark tells us repeatedly in a variety of ways that what characterizes the people who are witnessing the crucifixion is tremendous fear. Everybody's running away. Everybody's going into hiding. Everybody's denying association with Christ. What characterizes that entire passage is the fear of people. And the reason for that fear is pretty self-evident, that if you are identified with Christ, if you are believed to be one of His, you may very well suffer what He suffered. And so the disciples, they take off a running, and you don't see them, they're gone. In Mark 15:40 through Mark 16:8, we have Mark's account of the resurrection. We have the witnesses of his burial and those who saw it and how they responded, and Joseph of Arimathea begging the body. And yet, once again, the dominant characteristic is that of fear. The crucifixion of Christ struck people with fear, and the resurrection of Christ struck people with fear. And in fact, when the angel told the ladies to go and tell, they did not because they were afraid. And in fact, folks, and this is part of the controversy over Mark's ending, is that if you look at verse number 8, the last word of Mark's gospel is afraid. Now, for those of you that are grammarians, I'm just going to throw this tidbit into the equation. In the Greek text, actually the last word of Mark's gospel at 16:8 is for, F-O-R. The Greek reads, and nothing said afraid for. And this, of course, becomes for many people one of the reasons why 9 through 20 has to be included, because you can't end a story with the word for, and you certainly don't want to end a gospel story with the word afraid. But again, I would propose to you that Mark, the man who is so meticulous with his words, who is so careful in the way he communicates truth, wants us all to know that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ instilled fear in Jesus' followers. The disciples have gone into hiding. The faithful ladies are following at a distance. And when confronted by the angel in the empty tomb, they are afraid. But Mark's not done. It's not a very flattering picture for us. But Mark is not finished. To the fear of the believers, Mark adds one more component, and that is their disbelief. Look at verse number 11. Let's look at verse number 10. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Verse number 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Verse number 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as he said to me, which, by the way, all the other gospel writers tell you about, right? This is not Mark's, but there's nothing fictional in Mark. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So there's a very real sense, folks, in which, from a literary standpoint, in verse number 11, we have come full circle. When Jesus is being crucified, the 11 run away in fear, and they are not seen again until Mark says, and they were all gathered, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. No question about Thomas. I mean, we never read Thomas's account and go, I wonder if that shouldn't be in the Bible. Thomas said, if I don't see him, and if I don't see the nail prints, and if I don't see the hole in his side, I'm never going to believe. So when they saw Christ being hauled away and crucified, they ran away in fear. When they heard that Christ had been resurrected, they didn't believe it. These, by the way, are the 11 men into whom the hands of the continuation of Christianity is about to be passed. In a very real sense, our future is in the hands of these men. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Nathaniel, Bartholomew. We are terrified and we don't believe. I would point out to you, by the way, that those two words are used in the book of Revelation to describe people who are thrown into the lake of fire. But the fearful and the unbelieving. Into that emotionally charged scenario, and I think that Mark wants us to be emotionally charged, fear and unbelief. Let's be realistic, folks. These are not distant emotional events. They are things that you and I contend with on a regular basis. Here's what the Lord wants you to do. Why don't we want to do it? I'm afraid. Here's what the Lord says. Why won't you do it? Well, I'm not sure that I believe that's what He really said. So into that emotionally charged atmosphere, we have Mark's rendition of the Great Commission. That is what follows. And again, folks, Mark writes nothing that is fantasy. Mark writes nothing that is fictional. No matter how much controversy surrounds the existence of 9 through 20, there's not really any heresy taught. There's nothing fabricated. There's nothing that really should cause us to question its authenticness with relationship to the Scripture. I would propose to you that Mark's account of the Great Commission plays off of those two strong emotions, fear and disbelief. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but you can, but I'm going to ask you to certainly listen carefully to it. In Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we have Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew's account says nothing about believing. Matthew's account is a straightforward commission, an instruction, a command. Go make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and then there is a promise. I am with you. Matthew's Great Commission has as its emphasis the promise of the presence of Jesus Christ. Luke 24, 46 through 49 is Luke's account of the Great Commission. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And of course, we know that in Luke's sequel, Acts, the power from on high comes. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew's rendition of the Great Commission emphasizes the presence of Christ. I am with you always. And Luke's rendition of the Great Commission emphasizes the power of Christ. You will do this work not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does Mark's rendition of the Great Commission factor in? It emphasizes the consequences of belief. Matthew tells us to go and make disciples out of every nation, but it never really offers us much in the way of assurance that there will be disciples of every nation. Luke tells us that we will go in power that is not our own. Mark emphasizes that there will be things that accompany those that believe. This is where he is going. So you have in verse number 14, Jesus' rebuke, which again is found in other gospel accounts, of the unbelief and the hardness of heart of his very own apostles. And then you have the Great Commission, verse number 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And let's be realistic, folks. If verses 16, 17, and 18 were not there, we could make an argument. I don't think it's necessary that our theological lives would be a lot easier. But we don't want to do that. We just want to think of it from the terms of, Mark, what do you want me to know about the Great Commission? Matthew wants me to know that Jesus is going with me. Luke wants me to know that I will have God's power when I go. Mark, what do you want us to believe? Mark wants us to know that belief looks like something. Mark wants us to know that there are evidences to belief. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, let's just walk through that. What is Mark getting at? Well, let's back up a little further from Mark and let's ask this question. Why baptism? Why anything? Why not just belief? One of the things we should know about baptism, folks, is that baptism was a common practice for a variety of reasons. And in fact, there are three reasons in your New Testament why people got baptized. Three. Jesus got baptized. Jesus got baptized. Jesus got baptized for a different reason than you and I got baptized. Baptism is an act of identification. And in Jesus' case, folks, it is an identification with sinful people. John said, something's not right here. You should be baptizing me. Jesus said, let this be so for righteousness' sake. He came to be the substitute. He identified with sinners. There's one reason in the Bible that people got baptized. Another reason that people got baptized we see very clearly in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19:3, Paul said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. John baptized. But again, John didn't baptize for the same reason that I would baptize. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They got baptized all over again. Because the identification changed. They were no longer being identified with John. They were being identified with Jesus. And the third reason, of course, is the most common form of baptism in the Gospels, in the Bible, and that is believers' baptism. The identification with Jesus Christ as one's substitute. Jesus got baptized, I'm your substitute. I get baptized, he's my substitute. Same event, different identifications. Mark is not suggesting for a moment, folks, that it saved anybody. It never saved anybody. It never has. We have to harmonize Mark 16:16 with everything else that the Bible says. Look, if there were a whole string of verses that says, if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. If you don't get baptized, you're not saved. You have to get baptized in order to get saved. Then we would teach you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But what the Bible always teaches is the very same thing. Did you believe? Yes. Well, now you should be baptized. So it may read a little cumbersome to our ears. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Without going back all the way into Mark's gospel, folks, there is this conference of apostolic authority upon God's followers to speak in God's names. What right do I have to say to you, your sins would be forgiven? Only if that authority has been conferred upon me by heaven. What right do I have? I mean, say this to somebody, right? Say this to the next holiday meal. Say this to one of your unbelieving relatives. You know, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't trust Christ. And you may get some account of, who are you to tell me? And the answer is, I'm not telling you anything. I'm just telling you what God has already proclaimed. If you really believe, you will be saved. And if you'll notice, by the way, the converse, right? If you don't believe, right? I don't want to get into all this, but right? But you could take a piece of paper, folks, and you could write down the four possible scenarios. No belief, no baptism. Baptism, no belief. Belief, no baptism. Belief, baptism. Who's saved? Who's saved? Belief is the New Testament requirement for it. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a public identification of where you stand. When our youngest daughter went off to Maranatha, which is located in Watertown, Wisconsin, for whatever reason, because neither my wife and I are big sports people, but she was a U of M fan. We're from Michigan originally. And we're from the part of Michigan where you were identified with U of M more than Michigan State. And that was, and she was a, she, and like, you know, like young people of her age, she had University of Michigan, you know, blue and maize hoodies. And off she went to Maranatha, you know, 700-800 students. And she was not at Maranatha very long at all till she called her mother one day. She was born in Nebraska. She's a Cornhusker through and through. She said, Mom, this place is absolutely swimming with Michigan fans. I need a Nebraska hoodie. And so off one went, and our little girl was known around the campus of Maranatha as the Nebraska girl. Identification. I mean, in no way to demean the ritual of baptism, folks, but that's what it is. It is, I'm identifying with that person. I'm identifying with that belief. And in the biblical world, there were 1,000 reasons to be baptized. But our baptism is a baptism of identification with Christ. And by the way, it's a lot easier to get people to say they believe in Jesus than it is to get them to be baptized after they make that profession. There are people sitting right here in this auditorium this morning. You'd say, I believe in Jesus. Have you ever been baptized? Nope. Nope. Well, there's the identification. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's all. There's going to be something that follows, right? I think this is what Mark is trying to get us to understand. Right? Matthew promises the presence of Christ. Luke promises the power of Christ. If I can put it this way, Mark promises that there's going to be something that bears testimony to the successfulness of the message. This is preached to men who are frightened and not sure what they believe. And then Mark promises miraculous signs, verse 17 and 18. These signs shall follow them that do believe. Now, you see, folks, what he keeps, he always comes back to the belief. the belief. You believe, you get baptized, you believe, and there are going to be these signs. Now, I would just point out to you that the sign gifts are not just a problem in Mark, that they're dealt with in the book of Acts, and that they're not just a problem with Acts. We have a thriving charismatic movement in the world today. And in some places and in some parts of the world, way larger and way more influential than anything that we would do or believe. But you know, folks, I would point out to you that with reference to the disciples themselves, we see these men involved in most of these kinds of activities. In my name they shall cast out devils. Paul did that. They shall speak with new tongues. Paul did that. They shall take up serpents. Paul did not do that. I would argue that Paul did not do that. I would argue that the serpent actually took up Paul. Paul was an unwitting victim of a snake bite. He wasn't trying to put on a display. And by the way, you do understand, folks, that kind of stuff just gets all goofy, right? I'm going to handle a snake. I'm going to anesthetize it and then handle it. I'm going to stuff it full of food and then handle it. I'm going to milk all the venom out and then handle it. Look what a great man of God I am. It gets kind of goofy. That's not the point. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. We have no evidence of that, of any of the apostles that I'm aware of. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist performed miracles. Acts 8:13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But folks, I would just point out to you that Mark's word is not the last word on sign gifts. For two reasons. Number one, we have 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Number two, folks, we need to just kind of understand a little bit of the nature of the way biblical revelation works. The Gospels introduce us to all kinds of things that are filled out and further explained in the epistles, not the reverse. So we can't come to Mark 16 and go, were you saved? Yes. Have you been baptized? Well, I haven't been baptized yet. Not saved. All right, if I'm going to draw that approach, folks, then I got to go to verse 17 and go, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Have you played with a snake? Have you drunk poison? Well, that would make for a great church service, wouldn't it? Come tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to have our once-a-year poison drinking, prove your salvation service. I'm glad I'm going on vacation this afternoon. And by the way, folks, I would help you to put it into perspective just with verses 19 and 20. All the snake handlers, all the miracle workers, all the faith healers, almost to a single man, and in many instances, woman, fail in understanding the sequence. Verse number 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. First they preached, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. It has always been, it will always be, that if there be any miracle, if there be any faith healing, if there be any snake handling, it will always have the same purpose. It will always serve to confirm the proclamation of the word. never to demonstrate the mighty power of the one doing it. It is a confirmation of the proclamation of the word. To these fearful, unbelieving men who have been told by Matthew, God is with you, who have been told by Luke, God's power will be with you, are told by Mark, your message will not be in vain. People will believe it. And in fact, folks, really I would propose to you that the point of verses 19 and 20 is to assure us that the return of Christ to heaven is not the end of gospel ministry. Which is exactly the place that John tells us Peter was prepared to go. It was great while it lasted, and then Jesus went back to heaven and I went back to fishing and life resumed as it was. That was Peter's assessment, but that wasn't going to be the Lord's assessment. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, verse number 19, he was received up into heaven, set on the right hand of God. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. Again, nothing in Mark 16 that you can't find anywhere else in the New Testament. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. We know this, right, folks? We know that biblically, right, for all the talk today about miracles and the fact that we have entire television channels dedicated to prosperity preaching and health and wellness preachers, and God wants to do a miracle in your life today. Historically, there were three episodes of miracles. One in Moses' day. What was the point of Moses' miracles? To confirm the words that God had. Pharaoh, let my people go. Don't think so. Okay, let me show you that God means business. Now let the people go. Don't think so. Okay, let me ramp it up a little bit. Show you that God means business. Elijah and Elisha. What's the point of the miracles? God means business. Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a miracle worker, folks. Jesus was a preacher who did miracles so the people would listen to and believe the word. He's very clear about that. Here's what God said. Believe it. Let me prove to you that the message came from God. Well, why doesn't it work that way today? Well, God has said all that he's going to say, and it's been written down and recorded, and now the obligation for people is simply to believe what he said. Period. Believe what the Lord said. Here it is. Look, this is America. Everybody has a copy of it. You can buy one even still pretty cheap. Probably most of you have multiple copies of it. Here's what the Lord said. Go do it. Go do it. So Mark's ending, for all of its controversy, I propose, is just his unique perspective, his inspired insight on the mission that we have been given. Right? We've been told to go and God is with us. We've been told to go and we go in God's power. What are the two impediments to fulfilling the Great Commission, folks? Are they still not fear and disbelief? Are they still not fear and disbelief? Are those not still the two impediments to our part of the Great Commission, fear and disbelief? And so to that, Mark says, I want you to know something. People will believe, they will be baptized. And I realize that I would argue it's only for a brief window of time in church history. But when the apostles went out and preached, they were accompanied by miraculous evidences of God's power, the promise of success. We have his power, we have his presence, we have the assurance that the message will be effective. Let's pray together this morning. Father, you know what obstacles to our obedience, fear and unbelief are. You alone know, Father, how much you agonize over our own dullness of spirit and our own hardness of heart. I pray for us, may it be our prayer collectively, that we would believe you, that we would recognize evidences of your working in the lives of other people, in our own life. That, Father, in a very real sense, with reference to humanity's part, the continuity of the gospel message is given to us. May we be faithful to discharge it. Pray that you'd help us and minister to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning, please.